Awkward moments. Have you had any awkward moments recently? Maybe you had an awkward moment last night. Well, the great English conductor, Sir Thomas Beecham, he was out shopping when he saw a woman waving at him. He knew her face, but he couldn't remember her name. So he tried to make a quick getaway. But too late, she marched up to him and she said, "Good morning, Sir Thomas. And how are you?" I'm very well. How are you?" "Oh, very well. How is your family?" "Oh, my family are well. How is your family?" "Oh, we're getting along just fine. My brother's been ill for a couple of days, but he's back at work now." And then Sir Thomas said, "Tell me again, what is it your brother is doing with himself these days?" To which this somewhat surprised woman said, "Oh, he's still the king." An awkward moment. Awkward moments. When we don't like to admit that we don't know. Awkward moments when maybe we should know. So how well informed are you about the most famous man in world history? Jesus of Nazareth. This morning I want to say seven. Sounds a lot. But seven short things about Jesus of Nazareth. Number one, his coming was promised. Now, in the Hebrew scriptures, that's the Old Testament, the first 39 books of the Bible, we find a biography of Jesus in print centuries before he came. It's like a photo fit completed 400 years before he was born. A picture so accurate that when Jesus walks into the room, he's instantly recognizable. His coming was promised. Number two, Jesus' words. Have you ever read what he said? To a thirsty world, Jesus says, "Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life." To a weary world, to everyone who finds life crushing, Jesus says, "Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." To an ambitious world, Jesus warns, "For what would it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses his soul?" And to a dying world, to you and to me, Jesus says, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." They're words that, as it were, speak over the heads of all that we touch and see and speak right in to our deepest longings. No wonder we read that people were astonished at his teaching. Number three, Jesus' life. He wasn't a religious fanatic. And he wasn't the weak and sentimental Jesus of pop religion. And he wasn't a stained glass window. He was a real man with eyes that engaged, a face that smiled, strong carpenter arms that reached out to do good. And he was strong and yet gentle, passionate, but not prejudiced. He had a matchless authority. And yet he was humble. And he was just. But also compassionate. There's a beautiful symmetry. He's the complete human being. Real, good, credible, human. The words of John, full of grace and truth. You've never met anyone like Jesus of Nazareth. And yet he lived that beautiful life, that sinless life. He lived it in the muck of this world. Number four, Jesus claims. Now, Richard Dawkins, the well-known atheist, he penned an essay, Atheists for Jesus. And he said that Jesus was a nice man, original, radical, sort of wandering preacher of love. And then there's a sort of BBC Jesus, the Jesus of all faiths and none, because, well, love is all you need. But that won't do. Says who? Well, says Jesus. As though we know better than him. Jesus claimed to be God. Now, the Greeks in Jesus' day wouldn't have much bothered about that, because their gods are always turning up somewhere in human form. But Jesus was a Jew, a people who believed in the one God. So when Jesus said to the religious Jews, before Abraham was, I am, when he said the divine name, God's name, I am, is my name, when he claimed to be God, God to the exclusion of all other gods, they tried to kill him with their bare hands. They called it blasphemy. But Jesus forgave sins, received worship, stilled the storm with a word. He raised the dead. He said he would judge the world. He claimed that heaven and hell, our eternal destinies, are in his hands. And he promised eternal life to all who believe in him. He claimed to be God. He behaved like God, the God who's come to put this world right. Now, the religious of Jesus' day didn't like it, because to them he didn't seem to take their religion seriously. And the non-religious of Jesus' day, well, they kind of loved it, because if you've always thought of God as someone who's bad-tempered and out to get you, it's a little unsettling to discover that he's near and that he's lovingly interested in you. And he's coming this way. Is there a God? And if there is, what is God like? Well, the guessing game is over. God has walked among us. He's left his footprints on the beach of Galilee and his blood upon a Roman cross. And so number five, Jesus' death. Jesus said of his coming death, for this purpose I came into the world. The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected and killed. So Jesus, the most significant thing I've come to do is to die. And so they nailed Jesus to a cross of wood. And after 6 hours, bleeding, broken, dying, he says something extraordinary. He says it with a loud voice. It's for everyone to hear. He says, "It is finished." Well, that's the English translation, and the original language is just one word, tetelestai. Means finished, done, mission accomplished. And with that, he dismisses his spirit. He even chooses the moment of his death. And it's as though he's always been in control. And so to number six. And the sixth thing about Jesus really does set him apart. He died and came back from the dead. My friend, the empty tomb. Now, we read the account in John's Gospel, John chapter 20, of doubting Thomas, as he's been called. Now, Thomas is a skeptic. So while the other disciples drone on and say, we've seen the Lord, we've seen the Lord, that's the sense in which the Greek in John's Gospel says it. They keep going on about it. They won't let it rest. Thomas is more than unconvinced, isn't he? He says, unless I see in his hands the mark of the nails and place my finger into the mark of the nails and place my hand into his side, I will never believe. Those are my conditions. I want empirical evidence. Well, 8 days later, Jesus offers Thomas the proof he demands. 8 days later, his disciples were inside again, and this time Thomas is with them. Although the doors were locked, Jesus came and stood among them and said, peace be with you. Then he said to Thomas, put your finger here and see my hands. He's pointing out, isn't he, the nail prints. And put out your hand and place it in my side. That's where the spear was thrust into Jesus' side. Do not disbelieve, but believe. And in that moment, everything changes. And the skeptic is filled with glorious certainty. Thomas answered him, my Lord and my God. Now, when in the 16th century, Nicholas Copernicus, he argued that the earth and the planets revolve around the sun, rather than the sun and the planets revolve around the earth, everyone was shocked. It challenged their worldview. It triggered what became known as the Copernican Revolution, because it was just a revolutionary idea. Never occurred to anyone. It challenged what everyone believed. That the earth was not the center of the universe. That the sun didn't orbit the earth. And so when he told them, and when it was published, people didn't like it. When your deeply held views are challenged, what do? Well, you argue back, don't you? And that's what they did. In fact, they argued back for about a century. But the arguments with which they argued back were the old arguments. The arguments they used refused to take account of the new science. So the arguments failed. Jesus of Nazareth rose from the dead. If that is true, it challenges everything you have ever believed. If that is true, it turns our world on its head. Which, of course, is why people argue back. But so often their arguments are the old arguments that refuse to take into account the new situation. Now, of course, dead men don't rise. Thomas knew that. And that's the point. Because Jesus' resurrection blows a hole in everything that has gone before. Only the God who made the world, only the God who made you and me, only the God who gives life to all, only the God who has stepped into our world in Jesus Christ, only God could have done this. And in doing it, he turns all our certainties on their head. Have you taken into account this new situation? Jesus Christ is risen from the dead. God himself has stepped into our world. Stepped into our world to put things right. And in putting things right, even to deal with that last great enemy. The bitterness of the grave. Death itself. And God does it all through Jesus of Nazareth. That's why Jesus had to die. Because you see, in sorting out the world, well, I need sorting out. And I know I need sorting out, and you know you need sorting out. Because the Bible says we've walked out on God. I don't want God. I don't love God. Don't love my neighbor as myself. No wonder the world's a mess. But on that cross, my sins and the sins of countless people who've wronged God, those sins were hung around Jesus' neck, and he was plunged into the hell that those sins deserve. So that all who turn from their wrongs, the language of the Bible, all who turn from their sins to Jesus Christ, they can find peace with God. They can enjoy sins forgiven. And he gives them a new life that not even death can kill. Life that's so real, so satisfying, so abundant. The Bible calls it eternal life. It's the life of the age to come, the life that's already arrived. So do you see, with the resurrection of Jesus, the world has turned the corner. It's the turning of the tide. It's the launch of God's new world. And ultimately it means the putting right of everything by putting everything under the feet of Jesus. He is this world's rightful Lord. Which is why, finally, number 7, Jesus changes lives. When people come to Jesus Christ, when they come as a wrongdoer, a sinner, to Jesus, in the words of an old chorus, Lord, I've messed up. I've messed up big time. I've wronged you. Forgive me. Change me. Save me. When a person comes to Jesus, the Bible uses big language. It says things like they pass from death to life. Big, isn't it? They pass from death to life, from darkness to light. Jesus himself says they are born again. In the words of the Apostle Paul, if anyone is in Christ, if anyone becomes a Christian, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, behold, the new has come. To come to Jesus Christ is a new beginning, a new life, a new direction, a new energy, a new me. Because I've become a lover and follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just listen to Cat's story. Okay? Cat's her name. It's not a cat. Cat's story. Okay? She was a history student. This is what she said. She said, I decided to read a gospel because I realized that my arguments against Christianity were neither reasoned nor informed. Now, the gospel is Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. This was because I never read for myself what Christians believe is the evidence for Jesus' existence, the gospels. As a historian and a pretty staunch atheist, I had always argued that the gospels could not be used as evidence for Jesus' existence. But I never actually read them. I decided that I couldn't seriously argue against their historical reliability without reading and understanding them. I also thought that by reading a gospel, I would be able to argue my own point of view more persuasively in discussion with my Christian friends. But ironically, my decision to read a gospel to strengthen my own atheistic arguments was the start of my journey to becoming a Christian. I became convinced of Jesus' existence through reading them, and I've never looked back. Never looked back. It's a nice way of saying, isn't it? When I came to Jesus, things could never be the same again. It's not big hyperbole and saying over too much. It's just that everything's changed. Everything's changed. He changed her life. That's why, this is not Miss Sandwiches in here, some of these bags will be at the back. We gave them out last night. Maybe you took one last night, but do take one. There's the course which Mark spoke about. inside. And you may think, well, yeah, maybe I will think about these things. But inside, there's a gospel. It's either Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. Take one, read one, and maybe speak to Mark about this Life Explored course. Now, I know as soon as I say that, there's a little voice inside which says, yeah, okay. And maybe the voice says, yeah, but I'm a bit busy at the moment. I've got other things to sort out, other things to do. And we all do it, don't we? We all say, well, I'll think about it later. I'll think about Jesus later. So I'll think about Jesus when I've done my exams and I've finished school. Think about Jesus after college. I'll think about Jesus when I've got a job. Or maybe when I've settled down. Or maybe when I've paid off my debts. Or I'll think about him when I retire. I'll think about him later. And if you're honest with yourself, it's always later, later, later. And of course the trouble is we run out of laters. And then we come to our last day. And we're not ready to die. And we're not ready for what lies beyond. That says the Bible, I'm going to eternity via the judgment. And if I'm not ready to die, I'm certainly not ready for the judgment. And I know I'm not ready for the judgment because I have a conscience. And my conscience is agreeing with everything the preacher is saying. And it's a guilty conscience. And I'm not ready. And yet I'm putting alongside knowing I'm not ready, and alongside that I'm saying, yes, but later. Later, when I know on Judgment Day what the verdict will be. Some things can wait, can't they? This cannot wait. The message of Jesus Christ is not a cozy blanket. It is a life-transforming message of salvation for a thirsty world, a weary world, a dying world. It's for people like you and me who are in danger of losing their eternal souls. Now, if the Queen sent you a message by a special courier, wouldn't you be a bit interested? Dispatch rider coming along, hands you an envelope. Wouldn't you want to open it and find out what was inside it? But what if the Queen herself turned up? What if she came to see you in person? Even if you are anti-monarchy, would you really say to the Queen, I'll see you a bit later? I have other things more important to do first. But God himself has stepped into our world in Jesus Christ. And he's lived among us. He's died on that cross. He's risen from the dead. And he's done it all to save us from hell so that we can live forever in God's new world. And we say, I'll think about it later. My friend, time to stop. Time to take into account the new situation. Time to bow the knee. Take it all seriously. Bow the knee and come as a sinner to Jesus. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life.